100,000 times a day. Heart attacks happen most often on a Monday morning because Mondays cause people the most stress of any day of the week. This is astounding. There are 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your body. 60,000 miles. No one knows why the heart is associated with love. In ancient civilizations, it was the general assumption that the heart controlled all thought and emotion, but they also believed the brain was completely useless. Something never changed. Over time, the idea that love came from the heart just seemed to stick in popular culture. A broken heart can feel like a heart attack, as the intense and sudden feelings of sadness can mimic the same symptoms. Some capillaries in your body are 10 times thinner than a human hair, so small that blood cells have to travel single file through them. And finally, laughing is good for your heart. Your blood vessels relax when you're laughing, and it can send up to 20% more blood through your body. Isn't it fascinating stuff? And some people still don't believe in the Creator God. Right, let's get back on track and read Colossians 4. I'll be reading from the NIV, unless otherwise stated. Thank you very much. Let's try again. Masters, provide your slaves for what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open the door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Apologies for the names here, I hope I pronounced them right. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and then do in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen.
Amen.
Now, previously in Colossians, in chapter 2, you might have heard that Paul had been warning against a teaching that might have been threatening the church at Colossae, perhaps from one man or a few, presenting himself as a kind of spiritual guide, calling on the angels for protection against the evil spirits. Now, back when I preached on Galatians chapter 1, Paul was also warning the church in Galatia against false teachings. Although, if you recall, he was rather a bit more critical of the Galatians for turning away. But here, his warning is almost swallowed up by the rest of the letter, edifying and encouraging the Colossians to keep going. I wonder whether he's mellowed over time, or whether because the Galatians had actually received the good news from Paul himself, whereas they should have known better. Whatever the reason, Paul's mission in this letter is to teach and remind the church that Christ is Lord over all creation, including the invisible realm of angels and demons. He doesn't dismiss or minimise the existence of these beings, but he emphasises the supremacy of Christ over all powers. I wonder if Paul ever felt like he was repeating himself in these letters. He certainly signs off the Colossians the same way he signs off Ephesians. And he seems to go through the same motions of building up and encouraging the churches. Do you think he felt it a monotonous chore to keep writing? If he did, I don't think he shows it. I think it shows the condition of his heart. He was genuine, he was kind, and he was caring. The chapter starts almost as a continuation of the previous chapter. It seems verse 1 would do better being verse 26 of chapter 3. But really, both chapters 3 and 4 talk about the idea of resurrection life, being transformed to the new self. We sang about being changed from old to new. A few verses before, in Colossians 3, verse 12, it says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Now, this way of thinking might actually be turning Jewish culture upside down, especially when you consider the relationship of a slave to his master. If he was a foreigner, a slave was merely the master's property, no rights at all. A master was in complete authority and control over his slaves, and no doubt there would have been a number of masters who abused this authority, not treating their slaves well at all. Paul is warning people of this attitude because, like a slave has his master, we too have a master in heaven. Would we like to be treated the same way? Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." It doesn't say do to your peers what you would have them do to you. Jesus doesn't put any limits or boundaries on this command. Whether we're a slave or a master, we are to treat people well. Many of us would have been given authority of things in our lives. If we were a manager at work, we might have authority over certain objectives and projects. We might even have authority over a team of people. As parents, we've been given an authority over our children. But what does that authority look like? Does it look like a kind and loving relationship, or more like a dictatorship? That will depend on the nature of our hearts. Carrying on through Colossians, verse 2 begins a new paragraph giving instruction on how to pray. And Paul extends this thread later in verse 12. Verse 2 talks of being devotional, watchful and thankful, while verse 12 says that Epaphras is wrestling in prayer. Seems to be a bit of an odd word to use, doesn't it, wrestling? I don't think of prayer as a wrestling match very often. But this gives a great level of reality that prayer is sometimes hard work. It's not always easy to pray. It's not easy when we've had a bad day, when we've had a bad night's sleep, when we're busy. Paul gives us a lesson that although it is hard sometimes, it doesn't give us an excuse not to do it. We are to devote ourselves to it. And verse 2 in the ESV says to continue steadfastly. It's supposed to be an ongoing part of our walk with God, not just as a convenient add-on to our faith. To be watchful means to be aware of the reason you're praying. It's so easy to end up with a ritualistic approach to prayer, going through the motions because we've got to do it, but we are called to be spiritually alert, to be attentive and vigilant. And we're to be thankful for the whole thing. Giving thanks in prayer stops us falling into the temptation to just pray for ourselves. When the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, did Jesus say, "Dear God, please help me in my life. I'm going through a hard time, I need breakthrough." No. He said, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." To start a prayer like this, we consider the greatness of God, how he is hallowed, which means to be holy. He's holy, he's worthy. How can we not be thankful? For our God is amazing. Yeah. And later on, the prayer says to give us our daily bread. God gives us all we need. We've got life, We've got air in our lungs, we've got food to eat, we've got clothes to wear, as Ron said earlier. None of us are looking hungry today. We've got everything we need. Maybe not everything we want, but maybe that's not a bad thing. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask God for prayer for yourself. Of course, sometimes we need that. But if we just pray for ourselves, what benefit is that to anyone else? It just tempts us to be narrow-minded and think that prayer is all about us. What would our hearts look like in this instance? Instead, with the resurrection life we now have access to through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us and changing us, our hearts are transformed to thinking in the way that God thinks.
Right.
Does he care for just one person? Does he care for just two people? No, he cares for everyone, not just for me and my woes. With a healthy heart, we think of others more because we're learning how to care for those around us. And the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts to know how to care. And what better way to show people you care for them than by praying for them? By offering your prayers and petitions to the only one who can change circumstances and transform lives. Epaphras prayed well because he cared well. And Paul evidently wanted to express this and tell of his kind heart to the Colossians so they could know what Epaphras was doing. Maybe in turn it would encourage them to do the same. If our hearts are genuine, if we truly care, we too will have the encouragement and desire to pray. Now, if anyone could claim they needed prayer for themselves, wasn't it Paul? At the time of writing, he'd already been in prison in Caesarea. He'd already been sent to Rome to face Caesar. Now, does anyone know which Caesar? If anyone's good at history, which Caesar would it have been back in Paul's time?
Augustus.
Anyone?
Augustus.
Oh, Augustus was at the birth of Jesus.
Tiberius.
Tiberius was at the point of Jesus being challenged on paying taxes. It was Emperor Nero.
Oh.
There we are, you learn something new every day. You take nothing away from this message. It's the forward to see Nero. Now, on the way to Rome, Paul had been shipwrecked. Does anyone know where? Oh, not quite, a bit further west.
Malta.
Yes, in Malta. Which I imagine is quite a lovely stopover on the journey. I would mind being shipwrecked in Malta, it's wonderful. But Paul knew he couldn't stay there. He had to face the music at some point. His imprisonment in Rome would have been much harsher than it had been in Caesarea, and he had no idea what the outcome would be, but it wasn't looking good. So when Paul begins verse 3 saying, pray for us too, you'd completely understand if he said, pray for us too because we've had a rough ride, it's not looking good, I don't think I'm going to make it out alive. He doesn't say that though. He says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. His prayer was solely for the advancement of the gospel, even through the situation he was in. And all throughout Paul's life, since the eventful day on the road to Damascus when God met him, Paul's passion for sharing the gospel is almost incomparable. And now he's in prison, near the end of his life, he's still such an evangelist, even to the point that in verse 4 he says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. It wasn't enough to pray for God to open doors in verse 3. Paul wanted to be paired with the right words at the right time. And isn't that proof that with the right heart attitude, no matter what situation you find yourself in, you can still be an ambassador for Christ?
Yeah.
Now hopefully none of us are going to be in prison, but even then we can still use our gifts and talents for God's glory. Now Paul continues with the theme of thinking of others in verse 5-6. Reminding the Colossians that not only can we be kind to people by praying for them, but we can also be kind to our through our words. It says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The Christian life cannot just be lived in prayer. There must be a practical, lived-out Christianity.
Amen.
And how we speak sometimes seems to be just as important as what we speak. Paul's instruction in chapter 3, verse 12, that we read out earlier, says we need to have kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I don't know about you, but there are times that I look back at conversations in my life, I don't remember any amount of meekness or humility. And my kids will certainly tell you I can be impatient. But to be fair, which parent hasn't been by the front door 2 minutes after they should have left on the school run, going, where's your shoes? Where are your bags? Get your coats on. I'll admit my heart doesn't look healthy in those times. But our tongues are so powerful. They can encourage or belittle with just a few words. Paul is known as the Apostle of Grace, so it's not a surprise to hear him say that our words are to be filled with grace. Proverbs 16, verse 23 to 24 says, the hearts of the wise make their mouths prudent, and their lips promote instruction. Gracious words are a honeycomb. They're sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Paul also says our words are to be seasoned. Have we got any chemistry lovers that know the element behind me?
Sodium chloride.
Sodium chloride. We have got some chemistry lovers. And what is the chemical element of?
Salt.
Salt, yes. Salt preserves. It keeps things from rotting. Salted food provides sustenance. It keeps away disease and decay. And apparently it can also help with low blood pressure, which I've got. So if you ever see me with a tube of Pringles, it's purely for medicine. True story. Have you ever had a mouth ulcer and you've rinsed your mouth out with salty water? It tastes disgusting, doesn't it? But why do we do it? To keep it clean and avoid risk of infection. It does taste awful, but it works. In the same way, our words should bring preservation to people, not infection. They should be cleansing, and they should be full of sustenance. The way we say things should never be in spite or slander, and they definitely shouldn't bring decay or disease. What we say and how we say it should be a reflection of Jesus Christ himself. And just like Paul, his main passion was this. It was to share God's word, the best word of all, the good news to those around him. Are we doing the same? There are many verses in Proverbs about our mouths and what we say. From the mouth of the righteous comes the fruit of wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be silenced. Whoever belittles his neighbour lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Oh, how I need to be silent. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. As we abide in God, the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts, resulting in more gracious words. It also results in less negativity and maybe more consideration to how we're using our tongues. In Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus so simply, yet so powerfully said, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And then Paul starts wrapping up his letter to the Colossians with his final greetings to the church. He talks of Tychicus and Onesimus, who are both Gentiles, saying they're going to deliver the letter and provide a more thorough update on the whole situation. The name Tychicus means to be fortunate, and the name Onesimus means to be beneficial. I've no doubt Paul felt very fortunate and felt beneficial to have two such companions with him. It's good for the soul to have good friends you can rely on. It's also healthy for the spirit to have fellow Christians to walk alongside you. Did you know it's also beneficial for your heart to have faithful and loyal people around you? There was a study in America where they studied 200 people who'd suffered from a heart attack. They found that the sufferers who felt that they had a good, strong network around them were 3 times more likely to be alive 6 months later than those who didn't have a good network around them. That's why God said right at the beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. Why Jesus said to Peter, on you I will build my church. And that's why the apostles began the church, in order to support the community and to do life together. I wonder if Paul could have finished his race as well as he did if he didn't have the good people around him. And Paul continues his final greetings by naming more people, this time Jews. This time Jews. Aristarchus, Mark and Justus. And interestingly, he gives a bit of a warning to the Colossians about Mark, saying they are to be careful. The mind boggles why they wouldn't be careful to welcome him. But in my notes, it says that Mark had already accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey and had suddenly departed. Desertion, maybe? And then later, Paul had a disagreement with Barnabas about Mark, which you can read about in Acts 15. Barnabas had wanted to take Mark on another mission, but Paul hadn't. But perhaps Paul at the time could discern that Mark's heart wasn't in the right place. Perhaps he needed a bit more time. But by the time he's writing the Colossians, or the letter to the Colossians, he seems to have had a change of opinion. And so he asks the Colossians to receive him with a kind and open heart. What if the Colossians hadn't received him with a kind heart? There could have been some anger, some discomfort, perhaps a bit of awkwardness. All these emotions would have hardened their hearts, which in turn would have resulted in a delay in the good news being preached and shared. And Paul wanted to ensure that everyone was living in peace with one another. And sometimes even we can need that same kind of reprimand. How easy is it for us to have a disagreement, even with other Christians, which causes tension and sadness? But God doesn't call us to live that way. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And 1 Peter 3 verse 8 says, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. We are to have the maturity to receive any correction or guidance, such as what Paul gave the Colossians in how they were to receive Mark. If we do this, we're then able to live in harmony and fellowship with other people. And heading towards the end of Colossians, Paul adds even more names. He talks of Epaphras wrestling in prayer in verses 12 to 13, which we've looked at. And then he talks about Luke. Who wrote which book of the Bible? Trick question.
Yes.
He wrote Luke. And interestingly, I found out whilst preparing for this message that Colossians is the only place in Scripture that we learn that he's a doctor. Paul talks about Demas, Nympha, and Archippus, with special mention of Archippus' ministry. What ministry that was, we don't know. But Paul obviously felt it was important for the Colossians to encourage him to complete it. With the exception of signing off the letter, this is the last thing Paul speaks about. His heart was so focused on the gospel advancing in the world that he was encouraging just one particular person to carry out their calling. I hope you don't mind us dissecting the chapter in the way we've done, but I believe that in every verse we see evidence of what Paul's heart was like. He had a fervent desire to advance the gospel and the kingdom of God in the Gentile communities. And he recognised the importance of living in the right way, with our hearts aligned to the Trinity of God, tuned into the teachings of the Father, accepting the resurrection life of the Son, and receiving the gift of transformation of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 to 28 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. What a promise. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. And the promise of the new heart is fulfilled through the new covenant of Jesus, how blessed we are to be able to live in this new covenant. But although we're able to live in it, do we live in it? Every day we have a decision to accept it, but also to take action on it. Have we got hearts of stone, or do we have hearts of flesh? And let us remember that transformed hearts result in transformed lives, not only of our own lives, but also the lives of those around us. And in my mind, that's what being a Christian is all about. Amen.
Amen.